1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. And we are going to continue our journey through the book of 1 Timothy. You know, some of you are aware that there are different types of sermons that preachers preach. There are topical sermons where we deal with a particular topic. There are textual where we take a text and develop that. There's expository, which is verse by verse usually, maybe chapter by chapter, but taking that particular text and developing that, revealing that, etc. And you say, what kind of preaching do you do? I do all of it. Now, there's schools of thought in our fundamental circles. To some people, I would be considered not a very good preacher because I don't always do expository preaching. Some people believe that's the only kind you should ever do. Some men never do expository preaching. Excuse me. They always do topical. I don't fuss with anybody on how they preach. That's between them and the Lord. I just know what God told me to do. And so Sunday nights, we usually do an expository type message where we try to take the text and develop it for you so you get a better understanding. You put things in place. You see right from the text what's being dealt with, the truths, etc. And that's what we're doing in 1 Timothy. And this is to help you to grow. This type of preaching is very good for Christian growth. And not that the other kind isn't. But again, this lays a good foundation, hopefully a good understanding for you. And so we're working our way through 1 Timothy in an expository manner. We're in chapter 3. And now we're down to verses 14, 15, and 16. So look there with me, if you will. Paul, again, led by the Holy Spirit, writes this. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how that thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Let's pray. Father, bless our time in your word tonight. Open up our understanding of this particular passage that we might see those truths that Paul is relaying, not just to Timothy, but to us as well. We know that this book is alive. What was written was not just for the day it was written, but for all eternity. Help us to apply what we see, that we could be better Christians, more like Jesus, more conformed to the image of your dear Son. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this, The Heart of the Matter. The Heart of the Matter. Now, up to this point, the Apostle Paul has been writing, giving Timothy positive instructions and advice. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 earlier, that's what we've seen. Positive instruction, advice. We know that Timothy, the young man, the understudy of Paul, was now the pastor in Ephesus, and Paul had continued on his journeys and was not in the presence of Timothy. Now, apparently, Paul had received word that there were some serious doctrinal problems in Ephesus and a falling away from the basic truths of the Christian faith. He has written on the subjects of leadership qualifications already in this chapter. And now we see in these three verses a point of transition, if you will. Paul is about to move from positive instruction to Timothy to negative warnings to Timothy. And the transition takes place here. In verses 14 through 16, we find the heart of Paul being revealed. He's troubled by what he's heard. He longs to be able to personally come alongside Timothy and help him. But we must remember, Paul is completely yielded to God's will and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Paul is not going to do something until he has the assurance of God. This is what he's supposed to do. And so, knowing the urgency of the situation, not willing to tarry, so to speak, he writes to Timothy, even if he can't go. Now, the thrust of this passage we read is a very strong reminder that the church needs to get its focus back on the fundamentals, the essential truths that we need to believe and practice. And so let's look at these three verses. Let's look at verse 14 and the early part of 15. And I think in those verses we see the motive revealed here. The heart of the apostle revealed. First we see his hope. He says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee." He wanted to go to Timothy. He wanted to go to Ephesus. Now, Paul had started many churches. When we read about the church at Corinth and the church at Philippi and all those churches in Acts, Laodicea and all those different churches that he mentions there and all Philippi, Paul started all those churches. But for whatever reason, he has a special burden in his heart for Ephesus. And I think if we look at the book of Acts, chapter 20, we'll see the reason he carries such a burden for this church. Go there with me for just a minute. Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. Here Paul is meeting with the elders of Ephesus. He didn't go back to the city. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He doesn't go to the city. He calls the elders to him. He's addressing them. In verse 31, he says this, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Here's why I believe this church had such a special place in his heart. He labored there for 3 years. He labored among those people. He established that church and he probably led many of the people in that church to Christ. He also loves young Timothy, who was his understudy, who we believe he had led to Christ as well. And so here's a young man that Paul has discipled, so to speak, and trained, having trouble in a ministry that Paul had established, and he knows many of the people in the church, and it becomes very personal to him. And he carries this great burden. "I want to come. That's my desire." He knew there were problems in the church. He knew that Timothy was a young man in the ministry, and Paul longed to be with Timothy to help him deal with these problems, to come alongside of him, not to tell him what to do, but to be there for encouragement and help, and to give advice when asked. When I read this, I thought about Paul is here acting like a parent who knew their child was far away and was facing difficulties. And the parent's heart is, "Oh, I just want to go and fix it. I just want to go and be with them." And I think that's where Paul is. But notice his purpose. In the latter part of the verse 15, let me find my text again. The fan's blowing it around here. He says, "But if I tarry long," by the way, that means if I'm delayed, "if I tarry long, that thou mayest know." He says, "Hey, if I can't come to you right away, I'm writing so that at least you know what I have to say to you. Because I want to advise you on how to behave thyself in the house of God." Then he says, "Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Here's his purpose. The purpose for this epistle. His desire is to be able to come personally, but he knows he may not be able to, so he sends the word of instruction on ahead. The revelation, the information that he has cannot wait. There's an urgency. He has already instructed Timothy about the fact that he wanted him to have great success as a pastor in Ephesus, and he tells him about leadership there and the deacons, and he mentions that Timothy needs to surround himself with spiritual men. Say amen. As your pastor, I long to surround myself with spiritual men. Not that I discount the ladies, but it's a dangerous thing for a man to surround himself with ladies. And the ladies are not the leadership of the church. Spiritual men are. And that's my desire, is to have that body of spiritual men that I can surround myself with. And that's what Paul wanted for Timothy. That's why he gave them the qualifications of deacons. And then his desire was that the church at Ephesus would have a clear, clean testimony for Christ in the city of Ephesus. Look, Paul wanted it to continue to be a lighthouse for the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't want to see it go by the wayside. He didn't want to see it become a political assembly there, and you know, it'd be all about politics and popularity. He wanted it to continue on being that lighthouse where people could hear the truth and know the truth and get saved. By the way, that's a pastor's heart. That the work be a lighthouse and maintain a great testimony in the community of that God is doing something in that place. We long for that. He wants Timothy to know how the people, God's people, ought to behave themselves as Christians. And then we move on and we find a reminder offered. He uses that phrase, the house of God. When he uses that phrase, he's talking about the body of believers. He's not talking about a building. I remember as a youngster, I was taught that when I went to church, when I entered, I had to take holy water and I had to genuflect because Jesus lived up there in that little box. I was in his house. That's what I was taught. And then I got saved. I started reading the Bible and I found out Jesus lives here. Not in a building. Amen? So when Paul refers here to the house of God, he's talking about the church corporately. The body of Christ, as it's referred to in Ephesians. And he's talking here to Timothy about that very body. The church is not a building. It's a house of faith. The church is not a building. It's the people in the building. I've said many times, this building is where First Baptist Church of Easton meets. That's why we put a sign out there, because inside this building, the church, First Baptist Church of Easton, meets. Now, if we decided to move into another building somewhere, that would be the building where First Baptist Church of Easton meets. If we decided to go meet out in the field out here, that would be where the church would be meeting. Because we are the church, not this building. I thank God for the building. It's His building. But this isn't where God lives. God lives in you and God lives in me. Save people. Then Paul, writing here, writes this is not, he's not just talking about the house of God, but he defines it, which is the church of the living God. The word church there, the word ecclesia, that word means a called out assembly, a gathered company of people who have been called out by God. Is what Paul's referring to here. The church of the living God. He uses that phrase, living God. You see, this church is the church of the great I Am. He's alive. He's not the God of just the past. He's not the God of just the present. He's not the God of just the future. He's the God of all eternity. There's no beginning to Him. There's no end to Him. He always is. He always was. He always will be. I mentioned this morning about these pea brains that keep talking about everything started with a big bang. No, everything started in the heart and mind of Almighty God. Before anything was, He is. He's the Creator. And Paul refers to Him as the living God, the great I Am. I like how he defines Him because he makes clear He's not some dead God. He's not some idol. He's not a figment of someone's imagination. He's a God who is alive and vitally concerned with His church. And by the way, as Paul writes here, you better understand God is not just concerned with His church. He's concerned with how the people of His church are behaving themselves. That'd be you. That the people would behave themselves wisely. I have a message. I thought about preaching it tonight, but I'm not. I'm going to preach this. The title is, How You Behaving in the Church. God is aware of how you, individual you, little old you, how you're behaving in the church. Are you doing your part? Are you praying for people of the church? Are you praying for the ministry? Are you willing to labor and put your shoulder to the wheel with others in the church? Do you want to see the church grow? Do you want to see people get saved? Do you want to see people unite with us? By the way, let me just throw an advertisement in here. Saturday's a great opportunity to show yourself behaving in the church. If you have the opportunity to come and be with us as we go out and canvass for bus kids. You may not understand this, but the bus kids are valuable to us. I remember when I was with Pastor Fidena, we used to run like 13 buses, 14 buses. And we didn't bring in one or two on a bus. We'd have 30 kids on a bus, 40 kids on a bus. You say, boy, you had a lot of kids coming. Yes, we did. I was the leader in the children's church, 4th, 5th, and 6th grade alone. And in those 3 grades alone, I would have 150 kids every Sunday. We had a big bus ministry. But why did we have that? So we could say we had a bus ministry? No, because we care about the kids. Maybe they won't be able to come to church if somebody don't get them. See, they're important. They're important to God. And they ought to be important to us. And we ought to care about them and do our best to get them in here. That's why we do what we do. But when I was with Pastor Fidena, we ran all those buses. I sat down at the break table at work one day, and some fellas sat down, and they knew I was attending that church, you know, and I wasn't too familiar with these guys, but the one said, boy, your church must have a lot of money. I said, really? Why is that? He said, you got all those buses. And you bring in all those kids on the bus. I said, fella, number one, all those buses are bought by God's people. You know, when Pastor Fidena bought a bus, he would come before the people and say, we're going to buy a bus. Who's going to give? And they would raise the money to buy a bus. Many people went out and bought a bus, gave it to the church. I know one couple went out and bought a bus so they could have a bus route. She became the captain, he became the driver. Fella said, oh, you bring all those kids in. You know what those kids bring in financially? probably not enough to buy a quart of oil for a bus. But see, that's not what we're after. We're not just for the up and upper. We're not just for the yuppie and you know, the well-to-do. God says, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. He's concerned about everybody. How are you behaving in the church? Church of the living God. He's concerned with how his people conduct themselves. Let me read this quote. Woe to the church, pastor, deacons, and individuals who fail to live up to the high standards God has set in his word. Since God lives within each believer, we must conduct ourselves accordingly. We are all responsible to live godly and to maintain a good testimony for the Lord. All of us, not just the pastor, not just the deacons, not just the missionary, not just the school principal, all of us responsible before him. And he's aware of how little old you behaving yourself in the church. Then we need to understand this, he says. Behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Then look what he says. The pillar and ground of the truth. Now that pillar there that he mentions is very interesting. There's a lot of controversy about what's he talking about. Well, I think one fella hit on something when he brought this out. In the city of Ephesus was the temple of Diana. Around that temple on the outside was 127 marble columns. Each column being purchased by a king or royalty. All of them very ornate, some coated with gold or inlaid with gold, some with jewels, etc. When people passed by, those columns were a testimony to the goddess Diana. And that folks worshipped her. And now I believe Paul is seizing on that picture, if you will, and saying that God and our testimony, the church, is on display to people. And it displays the testimony of the living God. The church of the living God is to be a glowing, undeniable, amazing testimony to God, to the lost of the world. I think that's what he's trying to say. Listen, when they look at us, we ought to be glowing to them with the testimony of the Lord. We ought to be jewels and gems of the Lord to be on display for him. When folks look at your life, what are they seeing? They watch you. Amen. They're looking at you. Amen. You have professed to be a Christian, and they're wanting to see what Christians are all about. Sadly, too many times, they see very negative things. Now, I know none of us is perfect, but we need to strive to have that glowing testimony for him. That when people look at us, just like when they looked at those pillars of Diana, oh, she must be a great goddess. Oh, they must look at us and say, oh, what a great God he is. Not because of us, so to speak, but what they see in us. How about the change in your life? People see it? When I was in Gastonia, I got an invitation in the mail. I think it was my 25th class reunion or 30th class reunion. I've never been to one. I've often wondered, though, what it would be like to meet some of those that I went to high school with. And when they said, well, what are you doing now? And I said, I'm a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pastor First Baptist Church in Easton. I think if I was to go, I would buy some smelling salts before I went. Because I just might need them for others. My life changed dramatically, and I'm not bragging on me. I didn't do it. I mean, I was just going on my way. I was just working in the can company and taking care of my family and going about my business like everybody else. But God came into my life, and He changed me. And I am what I am by the grace of God. But I want to be a glowing testimony for Him. The church of the living God. The pillar, He says. And the ground of the truth. Some feel that that grounding of the truth has to do with upholding the truth. See, we're the possessor of truth. You ever think about that? God has entrusted to you and He's entrusted to me the truth. People out there don't have it. We have people who have PhDs and degrees and they're so brilliant, but they don't have the truth. Once again, little old you, little old me, have been given the truth of Almighty God and entrusted with it. And we are to uphold it. I'm very concerned. When I got saved, I got a King James Bible. That was all we knew. At that time, Billy Graham was pushing the New Living Bible, or the Living Bible it was. And in his crusades and things, he would encourage people to get the Living Bible. And I remember, just as a new Christian, this radical preacher that pastored my church, Fedema, would come unglued. Don't you dare buy one of them. You get the Word of God. The good old King James Bible. It's true, it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's inspired. That's what I was fed from day one as a Christian. And I'm sure glad. But see, I'm concerned because while this book has been entrusted to the church, I see a lot of churches abandoning the truth. They're throwing away the old King James Bible. They're bringing in the New World or the New International Version. They're bringing in the New English Bibles, and oh, they're easier to understand. Yeah, but what about all the changes they made? Fellow wrote a book from Haines City, Florida, preacher. And the title of his book was Things That Are Different Are Never the Same. It's all about the King James Bible. You take it and lay it alongside one of these new versions and you notice verses are missing, words are changed. Doctrines are attacked. Like the blood of Christ. Go over to Colossians chapter 1. This is just one little example. Verse 14. Whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Many of the new versions leave out the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ is so important. They take it out. The book of Acts, chapter 16, verses missing. Revelation, I can't put my finger on the verse right now. I'm having a senior moment. But it mentions, the King James Bible talks about angels, and some of these new translations say eagles. Are they the same? See, we're not just being rabble-rousers. We're not just being narrow and ignorant. No, there's an issue here. We have been entrusted with the truth. We owe it to the next generation to give them the truth. And woe be to these churches that are abandoning it. Listen, if we don't have the Word of God, perfect, inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God, we have nothing. Let's close the doors and go do something else. You say, that's pretty strong. That's where I am. If I don't have the truth, why would you even come and listen to what I have to say? If I don't have the truth, how can I week by week stand before you and say, thus saith the Lord, when I don't believe He really said it? How can you come week by week and say, oh, I believe the Bible, if you don't really believe God said it? And that God wrote it. And He never made a mistake. I've heard people say, well, that old King James Bible has 5% errors in it. Here's my response. Where are they? Show them to me. Well, we're just not sure exactly what. Well, here's the thing. If there are errors in it, and I don't know where they are, might be one of them's in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, where it says, whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. Maybe it don't say whosoever. Maybe that's an error. You ever thought about that? How much value would you put in a math book that's teaching you math, that's teaching you wrong, that you can't depend on to teach you the right way? You say, what good is that? Ladies, what stock would you put in a recipe that won't tell you how to get the right result? That when you put it together, it's not true. You're trying to make biscuits and what comes out looks like hockey pucks. Something wrong with this recipe. Throw that away. How can we put stock in what's not true? The pillar and ground of the truth has been put into our hands. And the church is founded upon it. Talks about the foundation. The truth is the divine revelation, including the truth of the gospel, the content of the Christian faith. It is a solemn responsibility of every church and solidly, immovably, unshakably uphold the truth of God's word. The church does not invent the truth and alters it only at the cost of judgment. It is to support and safeguard the truth. It is the sacred saving treasure given to sinners for their forgiveness and the believers for their sanctification and edification that they might live for the glory of God. The church has the stewardship of Scripture, the duty to guard it as the most precious possession on earth. Although it is a collective responsibility of the gathered believers to support the Word, that cannot occur unless each individual believer is committed to that duty. Listen, it's not just my responsibility or pastors across America or deacons or missionaries to uphold the truth and stand for the truth. It's the duty of every Christian. When people start correcting the Bible, we need to stand up and say no. How do we uphold the truth? Number one, by believing it. You really believe this book? Number two, by memorizing it. Peter says we ought to be so schooled in this book that we're able to give statement of our of what we believe to anyone who asks us. Meditate on it. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. Study it. 2 Timothy 2:15. You ready for this? Obey it. I put a little note there. That's the hardest one of all. Obeying it. This is what the Bible says. This is what I have to do. Defend it. Stand firm against its enemies. And live it. This book ought to be the guide to your life. Decisions you make, directions you go, all of it based on what does God say? Then notice thirdly in the text, the message of the church is defined. The heart of the church's message here. The heart of the matter. Paul says this, and without controversy. When he says that, here's what he's saying. That word controversy there means to say the same thing. No dispute, he's saying about this. This is the message all believers accept as fact, truth, and we proclaim it. You see, the message of all believers is the same message. You with me? Anyone who's come to Christ and knows Christ and is preaching Christ is preaching the same message. Ye must be born again. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That word he uses as mystery, he uses several times in the New Testament. And what he's talking about is all that mystery in the Old Testament leading up to the coming of Christ. Great was that mystery. But now look how he defines it. He says, great is the mystery of godliness. It's revealed now. That mystery is unfolded now in Jesus Christ. He says, God was manifest in the flesh. Manifest means to appear, to show. We know that God became a man. God became human in the human form in the person of Jesus Christ. See, when he says God was manifest in the flesh, that manifest doesn't mean to bring something into existence. It doesn't mean to create something. It means to make something visible. For the first time, God left heaven and came down and took on a human body form, and people could see him. He was manifest in the flesh. That in the flesh is interesting. John chapter 1. John testified to it. He said this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we go down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God became flesh. Now, be careful here. When it says He became flesh, He didn't have a human nature. You with me? He didn't have a sin nature. He's still God. But he's in a human form. He cannot sin because God cannot sin. And yet he goes through this world in a human form to overcome sin. At the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God made the invisible visible to the human eyes. Now he becomes flesh, not sinful, fallen flesh of man, but he came and took on flesh and blood, bones, By the way, this is one of the points that the cults love to attack. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that God became flesh and dwelt among us. If you're like me, I don't particularly care to deal with those folks. I'm not trying to be harsh. I've dealt with enough of them to know, number one, you're never going to win the argument. Number two, they don't want the truth. So I've learned how to put it to bed real quick. If and when they knock on my door, and let me say this, if you have opposed them and given them scripture for your beliefs, they probably are going to quit coming to your door. They mark you. I've watched them come down the street and go around my house. But when they knock on your door and they tell you, we want to talk to you about the Lord, just ask them to say, okay, but one question before we talk. Answer this question before we can go any further. And they'll usually say, okay. And then you just ask them, is Jesus Christ God in the flesh? Is he God incarnate? Now, most times, you have to nail their hide to the wall and say, answer my question. Is he God in the flesh? And they have to say no. And then I tell them, you can get off my porch. You can get out of my yard. You have just called my Savior a liar. He declared that he is God in the flesh. And I don't take kindly to people calling my Savior a liar. And they'll go away. You see, he is God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was... It doesn't say a God, like they'll tell you. They'll get their translation out and say, no, it says a God. No. We got the book. The perfect, inerrant, infallible, inspired, preserved Word of God. There's no A there. When there's no A there, that means only one. The. Doesn't refer to a sinful, fallen nature. Look what else he says. God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the spirit. Justified means to be shown to be righteous. It was the Holy Spirit in Jesus' works that showed him to be who he is. The miracles he performed. The resurrection itself, or coming out of the grave, being risen from the dead. Then it says, scene of angels. You know, when I read that, I thought, well, of course the angels saw him. They were with him throughout eternity. But now remember, we're talking about Jesus incarnate. We're talking about now he's left heaven, he's come to earth and taken on the form of a man. We know, listen, remember when he was tempted? And after that temptation was over, the angels came and ministered to him? Yeah, they saw him, observed, seen of the angels, and then believed on in the world. Well, not everybody in the world's believed on him. No, but get the meaning of what Paul's writing here. Now, for the first time, the gospel's being carried to the known world of the day. Paul has been instrumental in carrying it. Not only Paul, but how about Philip going down to that eunuch, winning him to Christ, and that eunuch going on back to Africa and taking the gospel with him to his people. And who knows where else the gospel was spread. The message was being taken to the entire world. Paul knows 3,000 got saved on Pentecost, 5,000 a couple weeks later, and that church exploded. And then because of the persecution, the Christians started leaving Jerusalem, taking the gospel to the far off places, even to Rome. You ever read about Aquila and Priscilla? Before Paul ever got there, they had believed on Christ and got kicked out of Rome. Believed on in the world. You know, you can go all around this world and find believers. Isn't that interesting? One of the things that amazes me, as a youngster, I saw these documentaries on Africa and how dark the continent. They used to call it the dark continent. Because there were so many people that had never come up in civilization to where we were. But I'm amazed as you study about Africa, you'll find out that many of those African countries have strong churches in them. And they go back, way back to the mid-1800s and even before. Dr. Livingston, he went to Africa preaching the gospel. And people got saved. And even though there wasn't a lot of people to instruct them and teach them, that gospel was spread. Others who went. We go into communist countries, we find churches. I believe it was our missionary brother last week that said there are more Christians in China than in America. Dwell on that for a little bit. They can't do what we're doing. Far off reaches of this world. Alaska, I've heard about, and we even supported one, missionaries who had to fly in to Eskimo villages. Take the gospel. Preached on in the world, he says. Preached unto the Gentiles. Boy, for a Jew to write that. They hated the Gentiles. They were dogs. Why? The Jews were the elite. And now the message of God has been not just to the Jews who were God's chosen people, now to the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. That name Jesus. Believed on in the world. And then received up into glory. You ever read Acts chapter 1? Go over there. I love it. I think it's cool. I do. Acts chapter 1. Verse 8. Jesus is about to leave this earth, go on to heaven, and he gives one last charge to his disciples. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witness unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, look at that next phrase. While they beheld. That means while they had their eyeballs on him. Right there in front of their God-given eyeballs, this is happening. It didn't happen in secret. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Imagine yourself in that crowd. Jesus is talking to you. Now you're already shook because of the resurrection and everything. Here he is in his glorified body. He's been with you 40 days. You're all mixed up in this Jewish thing that you think he's come to establish his kingdom. You saw him crucified. You thought it was over. Now he's resurrected and you're wondering, is he going to set up his kingdom now? And he tells you for 40 days, no, it's not time yet. And he schools them. And now while they're standing there looking at him, he goes, oh. And he cloud comes by and he... Now look what else it says. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, I bet they did. Listen, when that happened, wasn't any of them standing around kicking ants. Man, everybody was focused. Bible says, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now two angels going to talk to him. Oh, what a day. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Today's vernacular. Guys, what are you doing? What are you gazing at? What's up with you? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Hey guys, don't be so amazed. The one that you just saw ascend into that cloud, he's coming back the same way. And that's what we're looking for. That's why don't get too dismayed on cloudy days. Huh? He's coming in the clouds. And he's going to call us up into the clouds. And we're going to go to be with him. And it says there in Timothy, as Paul writes, he reminds us, received up into glory. You know what he did when he got to glory? He sat down. Did you know that? Well, how do you know what he did when he got to glory? I read my Bible. Aren't we told that he's seated at the right hand of the Father? Huh? Why did he sit down? He wasn't tired. He sat down because his work here on earth was finished. It's all done. Now he has a work in heaven to intercede for us. So he's seated at the right hand, that's the power hand, of the Father, to make intercession for us. Received up into glory. There's the truth. There's the basics. There's what we need to get back to and stay focused on, the truth that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. When we get away from those things, we're on the wrong track. There's a story that's told about the legendary football coach of the Green Bay Packers, Vince Lombardi. How many of you know the name? Vince Lombardi. He was a winning coach for sure. But he was notorious for his emphasis on fundamentals. His team won championships because they could block, tackle, and execute better than anybody else. I mean, he drilled his team on the basics. Now, it's said of him that once, having been frustrated by his team's very poor performance, he gathered his team together at practice. He took a football and he held it up and he said, gentlemen, this is a football. Said, what's the point? He was bringing them back to to basics. Professional ball players. This is a football, and we're going to go from here. We're going to get back to the basics because that's important. Like Coach Lombardi, Paul knew the importance of keeping the fundamentals. We today need to follow Paul's instruction. As Pastor Hayes told us about the fellow he had in his church, you might remember, he said he had a fellow who used to sit down here, had a cane. And every once in a while, here's a little old fella, he'd bounce up and shake that cane in the air and say, "Preacher, we got to keep the main thing the main thing." That's where we are. And that's what Paul's relaying to Timothy. This is where we need to focus. The truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul, the burden he carried. Not just for this church, but for each church that you allowed him to have a part in establishing. But Lord, he had a special burden for these people, for Timothy, and he shared it here and showed us his heart. The heart of the matter. Things were being done in that church shouldn't be done. Things weren't being done that should have been done. And Paul is burdened that they've lost their way. They've abandoned the basics. And now he's calling them back. He's reminding Timothy, these are the important things. These are what we need to believe, practice, preach. Father, we're there today. It's easy to get caught up in the minutiae of ministry. It's easy to get caught up in programs and opinions and all kinds of things. But, oh God, help us to never lose our focus on the basics of the gospel message. People need the Lord. Help us to remember that, to practice that. Help us to behave ourselves properly, wisely in the church house. To remember you are watching us, every one of us, individuals. We have a part to play. We have a responsibility. We have a duty. We have gifts you've given to us. And you are watching us. Help us to live with that in mind. Practice your presence. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed,